Good morning. It's great to be with you. Another day to worship, and you've already filled my heart with joy as you've sung, and as I could hear you sing confidently and with hearts full of God's grace, it brings joy to my heart, so thank you for doing that. We are going to be looking at several different passages. We'll start with Genesis 2, so you can put a finger there, and if you want to look also at Luke 9, put a finger there. We'll read from those places to start. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the pew. You can turn to page 2. We don't get to say that often, do we? And page 1230. So page 2, page 1230. As you're turning, let me just remind you, make sure that you look in your bulletin. We don't always announce every announcement, but we trust that as you get a bulletin, you'll look at those. We have some things coming up. 2 weeks from today, we'll be concluding our time in this series of God's goodness as we've looked at all these various ways and places that God's good. And we're going to have an opportunity to share with each other, to speak words of encouragement to each other. And we want that day to specifically not be a free-for-all about everything that the Lord's doing in your life. But more narrowly, we want you to think about the things that God has done in your life in this particular series as you think about God's goodness. Because we've looked at so many different ways and places that we don't always consider that God is good in that thing. Today is one of those in authority. So consider looking back at the different weeks that we've studied through this, and in 2 weeks we want to encourage each other, and we want to think hard about what God's been doing in our lives the last 4 months through the goodness of God. Now, how is that different? You may have noticed also on the 31st that we will have a fellowship meal and our quarterly church conference. We also have been trying to make that a place where we share and encourage each other about more broadly what God's doing in your life, not just related to goodness. There may be some overlap there, but also what you see God doing in our church. Either maybe you want to encourage somebody specifically in that meeting and say, brother or sister, I've seen this at work in you, or I've seen God doing this. That's a great place to do that. That's the 31st on a Wednesday night. Also, can't remember if we mentioned it last week, but we do have a men's retreat coming up in a few weeks. Make sure you see the details about that. That's going to be a great time, a Friday, a Saturday, and for those who can stay through early Sunday morning, that'll be for you. And it'll be a great time of stimulation through some prayer and fasting, if you're willing. If not, you need to come anyway, just to get time with other guys to be encouraged and stimulated, and just to have the time set aside to just spend 6 or 8 hours in God's Word and to see what that'll do in you. Let's think about the goodness of God in authority. We want to read these two short passages in Genesis 2, and we want to begin in verse 15. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, keep that in mind. You can even keep a finger there if you'd like, and move over to Luke 9. So we see the original instructions given to Adam, of course to Eve, for all of creation, and now we come to specific instructions for the followers of God, even more specific. Luke 9, we want to read verses 23 4 and 5. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul?" Let's pray. Father, we verbally say that we trust in your goodness in all things, and yet our flesh fights against it. It wars against believing it. It tempts us with all kinds of obstacles and lies to believe instead of believing that you're good. And Father, I pray that today you would give your Holy Spirit freedom to interact with those temptations and those lies. And Lord, that you would graciously, with your truth, destroy them. Lord, you would teach us how to take those lies captive to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, that you would show us that your authority is good, in spite of the poor examples that we've seen, in spite of the way that it's abused. Lord, that we would continually wash our minds with the truth of your word, and that you would show us the goodness of your authority. Lord, come and do so much that I can't do. Change our hearts. Rebirth new hearts. Make us people into your image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still pursuing these primary two questions we've had for the bulk of this series in the goodness of God. How do we see the goodness of God in authority? And what are the lies we believe about authority? Or what are the temptations that come that seek to destroy the truth of God's goodness in authority? And depending on how you were raised, depending on the kinds of authorities that you saw in your life, when you think of authority, it could possibly be something great and good, or it may be something that you think of as extremely oppressive. And that's just the truth of where we reside. Now, if you, for instance, grew up under a tyrannical father or parents who were very strict and aggressively brought the belt to bear on every little circumstance, or they use their authority to make you feel small or inferior, you likely don't view authority with great confidence. On the converse, if you were brought up with parents or under authority that was extremely permissive, authority that was more passive, just kind of let you do what you want, and they just wanted peace, love, and happiness in the home and didn't want any waves. And from early on, you learned lots of freedom and independence. And you have a very different view of authority, and for very different reasons. And when we talk about this idea of authority, it may be revolting to you. The idea of anyone restricting you or instructing you on how to live. And what you need to know, that either of these and all of the many ones in between, they color how you view the world. And so you need to understand that as you come to the table today, you're bringing stuff that colors how you view authority. Or perhaps altogether differently, when you heard the focus today, the goodness of God in authority, maybe your mind ran to all the different kinds of authority that we see exercised around us, be it by our government, through the police, or lawmakers, or the court system, our president. Maybe you thought of authority in the home and in the family, or in the church, or in the workplace. and so forth. And so we need to just recognize that we all come to this from various places and various backgrounds. And so I want to do three things under this first question: how do we see the goodness of God in authority? First, I think it's extremely important that we don't make any conclusions before we establish a biblical framework of what we mean by authority. That has to be the starting place. Otherwise, we can end up in all sorts of different places. Second, we need to answer that question: why God's authority is good. Third, we're going to take a self-evaluation. Won't that be fun? And then finally, we'll come to our second question, and we'll think about the lies that we're tempted to believe about authority or God's authority. So first, we're beginning with a biblical framework to establish God's authority. Because if you think about it, every other authority in the world is derived, right? Every other authority in the world comes under that authority. And how you view God's authority will clearly impact how you view everything else. So we have to start there. So what is the basis for God's authority in your life? I want to give you three things: his position, his character. I tried really hard to make three P's. So if you want to substitute personality there, a little bit of a stretch. His position, his character or personality, his purpose. Let's see his position. In the Old Testament scripture, you have the word Lord, and it's not always the same word continually from the Hebrew. One of the ones that you see frequently is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, Lord. You see that frequently. That's not the same as all caps Lord, Yahweh. Capital L and then lowercase, that's Adonai. That's this idea of position, of master, of ruler, king, sovereign one. I can't say if it's every circumstance in the particular translation and the approach that they used, but in most translations, when you see that in the Old Testament, you need to know that's Adonai. That means the master, the ruler, the supreme one. That's the one who's supreme over all of his creation. And it puts great stress on his superiority. There's an interplay often in the Hebrew, I understand. It stresses his superiority and the inferiority of all the creation, all the creatures. And so when we think of this idea of God's position related to authority, we're speaking of the only one in the entire universe that has complete sovereign freedom to rule and to reign. Completely free. And an aspect of his position as ruler, as king, as master, is that his rule and reign can't be overthrown. But we try, don't we? In fact, Psalm 2 is a great study as the psalmist points out the nations and the kings have tried to come together and they say, let us cast off their bonds and their cords. Speaking of the Lord, it says they plot together to overthrow the reign of Adonai, of the Lord God. But what we see is all throughout the scripture and in our experience that God's position as the supreme one, as the supreme ruler, his authority is not diminished, it's not affected, it's not eroded by the schemes and the plots of men to try to overthrow it. His supremacy, his authority, his rule, it cannot be shaken. And so that's the first basis for his authority, his position, But if we said nothing else, if we just left it there, we might be tempted to think of God with an iron fist, wouldn't we? These absolute terms, ruler, king, sovereign. The one who only thinks of crushing his enemies and making them do what he says. So we have to bring in the second basis for God's authority. It's his character. Or if you want the P, his personality. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Man, that's got a whole sermon right there, doesn't it? Such good, weighty, meaty stuff. First of all, it says God's perfect, and it's talking about all of his character. All of who he is perfect. Think about that. Refer back to his rule and his reign, that first one we've talked about. In his rule and his reign, he's completely perfect. Without error, it says without iniquity. In his mercy, he's perfect. In his justice, he's perfect. In his wrath, he's perfect. And grace and goodness, and go on down the line. In all of these, God is perfect, and he uses the word upright. And this is, I don't know if he clearly means this, but you know the opposite often used of God's people when they were away from God, erring. You remember what he would say? They were crooked. This word upright means it's straight. It doesn't deviate. We're not straight, are we? We deviate often from what God wants, but the writer there says that he's upright. He's not crooked. And so in thinking about that as it relates to his authority, as he exercises his authority, he's not crooked. He's upright. He does what's right every time. So when we think about this idea of God's authority and it being good, and we can't just leave it at his position, but his character is always informing his position. We can't break them apart. It's not like you and I that we're kind of compartmentalized sometimes, and sometimes I'm just and I have to think about being just. God's always just. He always does what's right. So his authority is always informed by his perfect character. They can't be separated. So when he uses his authority, it's without sin. He's not like the world leaders of our day. So many of them, we might even say the majority, most, I don't know if it's above 90%. They're self-serving. They're corrupt. They look at how they can enrich their families. Asha and I had moved to Indonesia after the 35-year reign of a dictator. And during those 35 years, he had made all of the oil fields and gas fields and gold mines, they had become owned by the government. And they talked about the billions that were used to make his family rich and all of his cronies. God is not like that. He's not a despot. He does not use his authority or his rights of supremacy like a cruel slaveholder. He's not setting about to figure out how he can work you to starvation and death to enrich himself. And so we see the basis for God's authority is his position, and his character. But we can't leave out the third one, his purpose or his purposes. God's purpose from the very beginning was loving relationship. He created us for interactive enjoyment. Now, if you only have an Adonai, one who's a master, a supreme ruler, you may not get the idea of love, because he can be that cruel despot. That's not who our God is. We're created to enjoy him, and him enjoy us. God is Father. Aren't you so glad that he is? That he showers his creation with love and care and concern. Listen to the psalmist as he describes this relationship. This is Psalm 73:28. For me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord, interesting there, he uses Adonai. I have made the Lord God my refuge. So this Adonai, this master, this supreme ruler, he's more than that. Because the psalmist says, I've made this one my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. You hear what he says? For me, it is good to be near God. Nearness to God is good. It's what we were created for. Do you view your relationship with God like that? Is this the God you know? Or do you only have one that is supreme ruler, that's sovereign, that you view him and he just wants to crush you all the time? Then you've got to wash over those lies that have been implanted in you to see God for who he says he is. But listen to the contrast of being near God, being good. This is the verse prior to that, verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So we see that nearness is a good thing. Being under the shadow of his wings, being in that loving, interactive relationship is good. Finding joy and love and acceptance in him is good. It's what we were created for. To be near him, to know him. But we must hear the warning in that too, that being far from him is not good. It will lead to one perishing. So as we understand God's character, it's perfect. We understand his purpose, loving relationship. It really helps us understand his authority as the creator. Because he's perfect, because he's good, because he desires to be in relationship with us, think about it. That means that he knows what's good and what's best for his creatures. That also means that he knows what's harmful and hurtful. And so God can use and does use his authority to instruct us and help us move towards those things that are helpful and good, and to warn us of those things that are not. And so he urges us away from the things that would harm us and prevent us from finding joy, enjoyment in that relationship with him. Isn't that what a good father does? Any of us who have had good fathers, they use their authority to help us know what's harmful and to help us know what's helpful. And in God's case, what would honor him and what would dishonor him. So this is the biblical basis for God's authority. God's character is good and perfect. He created us to know him loving relationship, and he knows what's best for his creatures. But you might still be left with the question, after all of that, is God's authority good? And friends, I say to you, absolutely. But you need to know this. The rub comes for you and I on a daily basis when we're bombarded from our culture or from history, from our own experience, when we're bombarded with abusive examples of authority, whether it's ones that we see in our own government, ones that we've seen in our own family. Unfortunately, some of us have experienced abuse of authority in churches by leaders and pastors, those who were discipling us. And so you're thinking, JB, can I really believe God's authority is good? And I say again, absolutely. Because God's authority, again, is undergirded by his character and his purposes. And so that means when he gives us his word, it informs us, it safeguards us from ruin. However, if we ignore the safeguards, if we plow right through the guardrails, then you will experience hurt. You'll experience the "I thought I knew what was best" reflection. But here's where the rub really comes. This is where the action really takes place. In your mind and in your heart, you have to daily establish who's in control here. Who gets to call the shots? Yes, each of us are making decisions daily. Yes, in a sense, you're calling the shots. But what we're asking is, what is informing who's calling the shots? What's informing your shot-making ability, your thought processes? Who do you answer to? You see, fundamentally, God's authority in our lives, it's about trust. Trust in God versus trust in me. Trust or faith is fundamentally about walking with God, isn't it? Enjoying him, believing that he's good, believing that he knows best, obeying him. Even when I can't see it or understand it. Or maybe we should say, especially when I can't see it or understand it. We walk by faith, not by sight. My faith is not informed by my sight. You got to internalize that, don't you? Man, I've been thinking about that. How often is my faith informed by what I see or by what I feel? No, faith flows directly out of my relationship with God, who's good and trustworthy and always does what's right. He's upright. He's not crooked. That means he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't need a mulligan. He doesn't need a do-over. I can trust him with everything. But if you're walking by sight or you're walking by your emotions and something happens that you don't like or something doesn't go your way or something comes into your life unexpectedly, you know what the temptation will be right in that moment is to reject God's authority because my emotions or the experience or the situation is informing me differently from His Word. And you'll be tempted to think, I can't trust what I can't see. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, when we say that or we think it in our minds, what we're really saying is, I got this. I'm sufficient for this. I can see all of the eventualities and all the potential things that can happen. And I got it. And we need to know that when we do that, what we're doing is we're refusing the lordship of Christ. In saying, you've seen the old picture probably of some of the evangelistic tracts that has the picture of a car and it has Jesus in the driver's seat driving the car and I'm in the passenger seat, and it's a great visual for me. In those moments where I'm walking by sight or emotion or whatever, I'm kicking Jesus out of the driver's seat. Whereas the call of a disciple of Christ is what? It's that Luke 9:23, isn't it? Continually laying down my life and trusting my loving master. Whoever would save his life will lose it. We're continually having to fight this fight of wanting to pick up the life that I already laid down to die to it and take it back up and lay it back down. The life of a disciple is to continually lay it down day after day. Laying down the sin, laying down the doubt, laying down the I can't sees. I don't know what's happening here. Laying down the self-sufficiency, the I got this, and taking up the life of Christ. You see, the scripture teaches us, if you're a disciple of Christ, you've been bought with a price, and your life is no longer your own. In other words, upon the day that we've submitted the authority of our life to Christ, and we've invited Him, asked Him, received Him to be the authority in our lives, our authority ends. We've laid it down. We're owned by Christ. We're under His authority. Voluntarily living under His lordship. And so we're trying to be like our model, like our Savior Jesus, who in the very heat of the worst anguish of His life said, not my will, but your will be done. That's the life of a disciple that we have to fight for. So I wonder, how are you doing with God's authority in your life? Let's take a little self-evaluation. And these are just some questions to test your heart. And I hope these will spawn a dozen other questions about authority in our lives. And the fundamental one that I have to continually interact with for myself is, do I see all of God's commands and instructions as authoritative for me? Or do I take editorial privilege to view some things as optional? Would other people around you in your life, in your orbit, would they look into your life? And would they observe that you have clearly ordered your life around God's word? Or would they say, as they look into your life, no, his or her life is really more about the traditions of men. Or no, they live really more about their feelings. or worse yet, I don't really know who the authority or what the authority is in their life. And then the follow-up, let's say you answered all of those well. Do I take time each week, hopefully daily, to be with God, spending time with Him in His Word, knowing His desires for my life, how I'm supposed to honor Him, how I'm supposed to glorify Him? Do you take time doing that? You see, if we say that someone is our master, but we never seek to be with the person to know what they desire for me, then those two are in conflict. You see, if we don't spend time regularly, I want to say daily, but I don't want to give you a legal decree. If we don't spend time regularly with the Lord in His Word, that's a clear indicator of our view of His authority. In other words, if you're taking a road trip to Maine and you want to know the best and safest route, then you're going to consult a map, aren't you? Unless you're like many of us males in the room. You want to demonstrate your smarts and your intelligence. We'll figure it out. And your wife asks you, do you know the way? Of course I do. Well, wouldn't you rather interact with someone who actually knows the road, knows the way how to get there, and can tell you clearly? Well, what we have with God's Word, it's more than just a road map. It's a love letter of how to know Him. Another question, do you take seriously His mandate for all of us to make disciples? That's an authoritative thing that Jesus said. He said, all authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. So are you doing that? If you're not, then we want to help you. We want to encourage you, pray with you, spur you on. When God gives a clear instruction to you through His Word, do you raise your feelings or your dreams or your desires above that? I don't mean just as in that moment a rebuttal, Lord, what about this? But I mean, do you take some of that editorial freedom again and say, Lord, this is what I want? And I know You can give it to me, and this is what I'm going to pursue. Or do you submit that to Him and say, this is my dream, this is my desire, this is what I'd like, but not my will, but Your will? That will tell you how you view His act of authority in your life. What about the way you use your body? Who you give it to? And then again, do you accept God's instructions and boundaries for who you should date, who you should marry? Do you raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Do you discipline them because you love them and want to honor them? I mean, honor the Lord. You see, God's authority is over all of life. As one guy, I can't remember who it was, says, as God looks into your life, He sees every corner, every speck of dust, and says, that's mine. So I hope you can answer those questions affirmatively, but the likelihood is that any of us doing that, answering all of those correctly, it's not likely. And so if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a child of God, you have a gracious Father who invites you to come and just confess that. Just voice that to him, even right now in your heart. Lord, I failed at this. I've not believed or trusted your authority. I'm sorry. I see now that that was wrong. And brother or sister, because of Christ, his righteousness, he just covers it over. And maybe you're sitting here and you couldn't answer any of those questions affirmatively because if the truth be known, you don't really know Christ. He's not your authority. You do not see him as supreme. You do not give him freedom to tell you what to do. Maybe you've trusted in your own self-sufficiency. But today you realize that you're not sufficient. You're not strong. You're not capable. You're not as strong as you think you are, and you realize maybe God could help me. And friends, Jesus beckons you to come to him. The gospel teaches that none of us can always answer all those questions affirmatively. But Christ did. And Christ is sufficient. And his righteousness is good enough to give you righteousness before God. We've all been stubborn. We've all been like those folks in the Old Testament that God said, you're stiff-necked and you're crooked. You're a crooked generation. So friend, I invite you, because of the gospel, to come to Jesus and lay down all of your own authority, lay down your own self-sufficiency, and take up Christ and trust him. And all the ways that you've rebelled against him, his rule, his reign, his supremacy, the ways that you've worked against that, just lay those down and confess them. And invite him into your life to be your Lord and your master. Now let me say one other thing before we mention the lies. I want to say again what we said earlier. Your ability to follow lesser authorities in your life, we mean authorities in this realm, on earth, is directly tied to, and it's a reflection of your understanding of his supremacy or not in your life. Because as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, even those lesser authorities, God has given them to us. He's established them, and we're called to follow them and obey them as well. Just a few examples. We have responsibility to our government leaders and officials. Students, you have responsibility to your teacher. Children, you have responsibility to your parents. Men and women have to exercise authority over creation. God has placed the members of the church under the authority of the leaders. God's placed husbands and fathers as the leaders in the home and given them authority. And we probably need a little bit of nuance here, don't we? But we understand that if someone in authority over you is abusive, asking you to do immoral things against your conscience, then they've compromised their authority. If I, as your pastor, don't preach Christ or his gospel, or I encourage you, urge you to do things that are immoral, outside the bounds of Scripture, then you should not follow my authority. And in fact, you should remove me if I won't repent. This is a safeguard that the Lord has put into his local church. And we're not quite there yet, but that's the reason he gives his church a plurality of leaders and elders who lead together, who keep each other accountable, who strengthen each other, who protect the flock from abusive authority. But all of this is to say that authority is good, it's God-given. And the ways that we follow those who are in authority over us is a reflection of our view of his authority in our own lives. Now, what are the lies we believe about authority? In other words, where are the places, where are the temptations that come against God's authority? Maybe this is in your own mind. Maybe you've heard it. Let me give you a first one. I can't follow someone that doesn't have my best interest at heart. Well, there's an ounce of truth in that that makes it 100% believable, isn't it? Or maybe you've heard it like this or felt like this. If I don't like my leaders, or my leaders aren't leading well, then that gives me an out. I don't have to follow them. Or on a bigger scale, if I didn't vote for the person who's in office, then I don't have to obey or follow the government. Okay, so we've got to parse this a little. We're not saying that that's not a good question to ask. Does so-and-so have my best interest at heart? That's not a bad question. But I suggest that's not the first question to ask. What is honoring to God in this situation would be a better question. Did God lead me into this situation, whether it's marriage or a job or a church? Remember, we're talking about where our interaction with authority. Am I being asked to do anything immoral, even illegal, or that would violate my conscience as informed by God's word? Am I praying for the heart of the person in authority over me? Because it may be that the person in authority over me has my best interest at heart, but because I'm so self-absorbed, I can't even see what might be in my best interest. And then finally, you might ask yourself, do I have the kind of relationship where I can go to the person and approach them and speak into his or her life? Because maybe I feel like they don't have my best interest at heart. You see, unless, this is a pastoral opinion, unless you're being asked to do something immoral or they are being abusive, I would be careful about all of the rationalizations that happen in our mind that we use to give ourselves an out. Whether it means leaving a church or going to another church, whether it means trying to get out of a particular relationship or marriage or so on. And clearly, I don't know every situation that's happening in this room. But it honors God. 1 Peter 2 is clear that we honor God by honoring those who are in authority above us, over us, under us. A second lie that we're tempted to believe: I might be taken advantage of or abused if I follow all of God's word. Therefore, I'm going to use my discretion in what I will follow or not. Now, let me give you some examples. As our culture becomes more pagan and ungodly, in other words, if God says you should believe that men and women should not live together or be intimate before marriage, our culture will see you as backwards, as out of step. If you believe the scriptural teaching that homosexual lifestyles or marriage is out of bounds according to God's will, you will be shunned. You may lose a promotion. You may not get a job. Or we could even envision days where you would not be welcome in a neighborhood or kicked out. If you say that God instructs parents to discipline their children, you may one day be arrested. If you urge your neighbors to bow the knee to Christ because they need him, and without him they will perish, and you urge them to repent, you may enrage them, and they may utterly reject you. If you stand with the helpless, the hopeless, homeless, mistreated, disadvantaged, for whatever reason, whether it's by a community or a government or a corporation, and you stand with those folks, you need to be prepared to also be treated harshly. When you believe and express and live out the truth of God's word, brother or sister, you will be distinct. When you live under God's authority, when you value the honor of Christ and his gospel above all things, you will be different. And that will not always be happy, happy, joy, joy. A final lie, and then we'll conclude. This has already been alluded to, but I want to make sure we hit it head on. Some of the things in God's word are optional. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, said, "You serve me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Now, what does that mean? That means you can fully affirm the authority of God's word and never bow the knee to it, and never bow your heart. You can affirm the full authority of God's word and still retain that final editorial authority. In other words, it's possible to sit in church week after week, listen to the word preached and read and sung, maybe even nodding in agreement, but live day after day in a perpetual state of a newspaper editor. Someone submits an article for him, and he slashes this, we don't want that, slash this, I don't need those. I don't like that. I don't need that. That's dangerous. That's not realistic for life. I can't do that. Now, this one will cause too many ripples at work. You see, when you or I do that, whether people see it or not, if it's happening in my own head and in my own heart, what you and I are doing is we're serving God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And when we do that, let's follow this logic. When we do that, what we're doing is we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. We're creating our own God in our own image that appeases whatever is comfortable or easy in my life at that moment. And we're tearing down God's authority. When we come to Christ, friends, we come and we lay down all the claims of our life. And we bow the knee. But we're not bowing it to a despot. He's gracious and loving. He's upright. He always cuts a straight line. And he has a loving relationship with his children. So when we come to him and we bow the knee, we're laying down the rights of our life to all things. Even when the world looks in on our life and they see it as crazy, they don't understand it, they mock it, they question it, we don't worry about that. We trust Christ and his plans, and we continue to honor him. So as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, as we respond to the message, let me ask you these questions. And these are hard. And this may take more time than we're going to take right here. You may need some time this afternoon. Where am I resisting God's authority in my life? Or if you want to ask it the other way around, where am I taking editorial liberty to say, I like this, I don't like this, I'll do this and follow this, but this one, that's a maybe. Where are you saying no to him? Where do you need to say yes? And then all of these naturally, as we prepare for the table, all of these things should lead us to confession and repentance. We have a loving Father who welcomes us. But the doctor has to diagnose the problem and show it to us. And so that's what we do when we respond, when we think about our lives. Where do you need to apply the gospel? Where are you not believing it? So before John comes to lead us to the table, let's take a few moments to consider our lives and to think about how we need to respond.